Of early, let us come to thee. Shall we talk about Israel again? Out of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And let's pick it up where we left off last time in the book of Romans. And we'll pick it up at chapter 9 then, and verse number 30. What shall we say then? Well, say to what, first of all? That's another one of those things you would not want to put as your answer to the essay question. Whatever you taught us last semester, teacher. Well, there's an A paper. Somebody recognized they were taught something. What shall we say then? Well, Paul now has made the argument to the nation of Israel that they sought righteousness in their own right, and that if God had not brought mercy in, no one could be saved, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've already covered that in the book of Romans. And so Paul now is, what about Israel? Well, they're sinners too, as we're going to see as we move into chapter 10. But the Jews are sinners right along with the Gentiles, as we saw over and over and over in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that grand indictment. The Jews were indicted right along with the Gentiles for their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion against God. And so Paul now is kind of narrowing down his argument now in chapter 9. Well, what about Israel? Well, he brought in the saying in Hosea, those that were not my people shall be called my people. And those are the very things, of course, that Israel doesn't want to hear about. And even today, Israel doesn't want to hear about. In the days of Paul, this sort of thing was very bitter on the part of both Jew and Gentile. Because you may not realize it, but the Roman Empire actually persecuted the Jews right along with the Christians. It wasn't just the Christians that were thrown to the lion in the arenas in Rome. It was also the Jews. Tacitus speaks out strongly against the Jews. And so they also were persecuted. So there was a great difference of opinion between the paganism of the Roman Empire and the view that the Jews had. And yet, we learn in Romans 9 that it's functionally equivalent, because as we're going to go back into the book of Galatians and see, Paul lumps the Jews and the Gentiles together, the pagans and those that were worshiping God with a zeal without knowledge, and they're basically the same thing. And it's difficult for us as Christians, because we've always been taught this idea of the Judeo-Christian ethic, and there really isn't anything to that in the sense of Judaism and Christianity. Now, the Old Covenant and Christianity definitely have something in common, but the religion of the Jews that Paul's talking about here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we shouldn't confuse that with the Old Covenant, because they had built a false religion on top of the Old Covenant, and their false religion failed them at the critical moment, because that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense came along, and they stumbled over it. And we read the Old Testament and we just say, we cannot fathom how these people who had this book could possibly have committed so great a blunder and so great an error. How could this happen? Well, it happened because they had built a false religion on top of the tenets of the Old Covenant. So it wasn't really the Old Covenant at all. It's somewhat akin to certain denominations within so-called Christianity. And the Roman Catholic, of course, is one which takes various elements from the world and combines them with Christianity and comes up with a syncretized religion that is part Judaism, it's part paganism, and it's part Christianity. And so what they have done is built a false religion on top of the doctrines of Christianity, and it's a false religion, every bit so false as any of the others. And if anything, we learn from the seven letters to the seven churches that sadly the Protestants are even worse off. And so it isn't too surprising here that they stumbled over this. And that's what we say to what shall we say then in verse number 30. And so Paul's going to go on and make the point which we've just made. Verse number 30, what shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, and they certainly didn't, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is faith. Here's the key, it's faith. It's always been faith. And you've probably never heard me bring this point up before, but it's always been faith from the Garden of Eden right to the present time and right until the end of this age. It's faith, always faith. The only thing that God has ever asked of the human race is that they would believe Him and trust Him. That's pretty simple, and it's pretty easy, but it's the one thing that the corrupt human nature positively cannot and will not do. And of course, Israel is included in that. Verse number 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And here that word law again, we have to be careful how we understand that. Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. They followed after the law of righteousness, but haven't obtained or attained to the law of righteousness. Now that sounds like a conundrum when you read it, but if you understand what's being said, then it's pretty simple and it makes a lot of sense, which would, by the way, be what?
Because of their human nature, the fallen nature, they haven't.
Okay, you could look at that word law as referring to the nature, and you could also look at it as referring to... Do you think that the law of Moses is a law of righteousness?
Oh,
yeah, it certainly is. The law of Moses is a statement of the righteousness of God, really. Sure. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, the Ten Commandments, for example, they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, they were practicing the law, but their nature couldn't comport to the law. And so, where did that leave them? In no better place than the Gentiles were found. And that's the argument that Paul's making here. That's the thrust of what he's attempting to say. And so let's move on to verse 32, because the question is, well, why? Why didn't it work? Because Paul's going to say in the next chapter that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And we'll deal with that in its turn. But nonetheless, doesn't that present a question? Why didn't it work? I think if religious people would ask themselves that question, there'd be a lot more people that would come to Christ, because no religion works. It doesn't matter what religion it is, it doesn't work. The pagans worship their false gods, but they find out that their false gods never deliver for them. Now, they may not be seeking righteousness, but they're seeking whatever it is that they're seeking, and their gods can't seem to be able to deliver the goods, so they know it doesn't work. So the question is, why don't they look around for something else then? You know, if a pagan brings an idol home, and this is one of the nice things about being in other countries that are still pagan countries, like Taiwan and China and places like that, where you actually see idolatry practiced. You know, American kids, they hear about idolatry in Sunday school, but they don't really have any idea of what it actually is and how it works. But when you go there and you see how it works, they'll go down to the temple and they'll buy this god, this idol, and they'll take this idol home, and they'll begin to worship this idol, and they want certain things from this idol. For example, they might want the winning numbers to the lottery, you know. And a lot of times that's exactly what they're doing. Well, they'll pray to this god, and they put up the incense, and they do all the things that you do to worship the idol, and the idol doesn't develop the apparent intelligence to know what the numbers for the lottery are. So they take the god back down to the temple, and they enroll it in the temple college, where the priests are going to teach this god to be able to produce the goods. Yeah, you didn't know they did this stuff, did you?
No.
Well, after they get the god all educated, then they take the god back home, and they put out the incense, and they do all of this sort of stuff, and the god still doesn't give them the number for the lottery. So what do? They take the god to a well-known bridge in the city of Taipei and toss it off into the river. And if you ever go over that bridge and look down, you'll see, what are all those statues doing down in that river? Well, it's because they didn't work. But what do? They go by another god, and they go through the same process, and they find out that doesn't work either, so pretty soon they give up on the lottery and start thinking, what's the combination to the safe down at the bank? Well, it doesn't produce that number either. But they keep trying it over and over is the thing here. And instead of looking around and thinking, well, you know, there's some people that teach about Jesus down the street. And there's one thing you've got to say about the Catholics. They actually are very mission-minded, and they have a lot of missions in China and in Taiwan. And people know they're there. They have the proper names for Protestant Christian churches and Catholic Christian churches. People, if you ask them, where's the Jiu Jiao, they'll be able to tell you, well, it's down the street and certain house number. They know it's there, but they won't go and try that. Now, maybe that's a good thing, because if they went and tried that and counted their rosary beads, they still wouldn't get the number to the lottery. But at least they might hear about Jesus. But people just get into this thing where they do the same thing over and over. And somebody one time said, you know, that's the sincerest definition of insanity, trying the same thing over and over that doesn't work. Well, that's the same thing that the Jews are doing here. Their religion doesn't work, and we know it doesn't work because they crucified their Messiah, who they should have known about. They had the book. And so Paul says they went about practicing it, but when it came to faith, that's where they stopped. They never tried faith. And yet if they went back into the Old Testament, they'd find out that over and over and over they are taught that without faith it's impossible to please him, as Paul brings it up in the book of Hebrews. And that's a consistent theme of Scripture from the Garden of Eden right on. And so because they had built this false religion, when the stone of stumbling came along, what did they do? They stumbled over it, of course. Okay, verse number 32. Wherefore then? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, there's something that we do want to notice there in verse number 33. Where was the stumbling stone laid? Isn't that interesting? And this stumbling stone is a stumbling stone for the whole world, but it's laid in Zion. Now, wouldn't you suspect if you were a Jew and zealous for the law and there was to be some sort of a stone of stumbling that people would stumble over, that God would put it over amongst those Gentile dogs and let them stumble over it? Who would ever suspect that there'd be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that would grow up out of God's chosen nation and God's chosen people? They would never have suspected that. But if you're a spiritually minded person, would you suspect it? I'm getting blank stares. I mean, at least you could say, when you look at paganism, it's just frank stupidity. But when you look at Zionism, you'd say, well, you know, at least this looks like some sort of a religion that God would have organized. It has some scent of godliness. It has some whiff of godliness. And yet that's where the stumbling stone was laid? Why? You know, churchianity has this awful problem of looking at Judaism as fellow travelers with Christians, and that we really don't need to send missionaries to Israel and to the Jews because somehow they're safe because they're God's chosen people. And besides, we know that all of Israel is going to be saved in a single day. Yes, but see, now you understand that. But most of churchianity doesn't understand that. What about the Jews that die during the tribulation? What happens to them? Well, they stumbled over the stone of stumbling. We have before our eyes, if we would just look at it, God's greatest example of failure in all the world. It's Israel and it's churchianity. Stop and think about that. Churchianity has stumbled over the same stone of stumbling that the Jews or Israel stumbled over. It's the same thing. They're seeking to be justified by their own righteousness, and they set aside the righteousness of God. And when they set aside the righteousness of God, what does that do with the mercy of God? It sets His mercy aside as well. You wouldn't think about it that way, would you? Where do you look for trouble? The most likely place? if you're searching for why something doesn't work, I mean, my car won't start. Well, maybe the exhaust pipe is rusty. That's where you should start.
Well, you should find the keys first.
Oh, find the keys. Oh, that could have everything to do with it, couldn't it? You start at the most likely place. We have this huge example right in front of us, and that's the point that Paul's making. When you say, what about Israel? You should say, there's the perfect example. And Israel and churchianity are indistinguishable anymore. Well, what did they stumble over? Well, because they sought it by works of the law. They stumbled over that stumbling stone, and if you're spiritually minded, it was in the most likely place. You don't look in an idol temple to figure out why people don't believe in God. You know they don't believe in God. They're the rusty exhaust pipe. But if you went to the Jewish temple when it was still standing, and saw what was going on in the temple, you'd scratch your head and say, the car won't start because we don't have the keys. They didn't have the keys. But yet on the outside, it looked like everything was on the up and up. They're doing what God told them to do. Did God tell them to do the ritual? Yes, He did. Well, what's the problem then?
The ritual was the main.
Yes, absolutely. They stumbled at that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense. But whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Whoever believeth on Christ. Well, we're going to start to see now. We've kind of transitioned out of all the opposition in the book of John in our Sunday school class. All of that hatred and avarice is built up to the place where the Sanhedrin has decided they needed to do something about Jesus. And then we get into chapter 10 and we see that resurrection scene where we're on resurrection ground when once again the Lord Jesus returns to Bethany and He has someone that's been resurrected from the dead, someone that's been cured of leprosy, Martha doing the serving, and Mary with the spiritual astuteness of realizing He is the Paschal Lamb, anoints Him for His burial. And we see that little scene there amidst all of this opposition and wickedness. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what Paul is looking at here. interesting, is it not? And it's the same John that we looked in Revelation chapter 19 and looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb and then looked at that little scene in Bethany and we said, wow, this is just so wonderful. Well, Paul is looking at Israel with that very thought in mind. It's wonderful, but Israel is outside the circle. They're the ones that put Christ on the cross. Well, it wasn't just them, but the Gentiles had their part in it. But it was the Jews. Who would have ever thought that it would be the Jews? If the Romans had done it, if the Romans had taken the Lord Jesus to Rome and fed him to the lions in the amphitheater, we'd have a completely different view of this thing than his own people, Zion, actually taking the lead to put him on the cross. That's beyond the pale for Paul, and it's beyond the pale for John, too. So that kind of brings us down then to chapter 10. But before we get there, there is some good news here in that last verse, if you look at it. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So that word believeth stands as a counterpoint to what other word or idea, at least, that's in this little passage of Scripture. Yes, verse 32, they sought it not by faith, but by works. And that stands in contradistinction to believeth on him. That's all God has ever asked. Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And isn't it interesting that the word ashamed is used there? You know, it seems like the human race has no shame. But actually, they do. Imagine standing at the great white throne when all of the deeds ever ungodly person has ever ungodly committed are all unmasked and made open to all. Think of the shame. There won't be any people that have the haughty, I didn't do nothings attitude as they're being sentenced by a human jury. This is something that's far beyond that. Now in the very court of heaven, they're stripped naked and all their deeds made manifest. Yes, shame, shame. Well, that brings us into chapter 10 then. But aren't you glad that the last verse of the preceding chapter ended with some great hope? That's some pretty good news for some really bad people, isn't it? I'm sure glad I heard that news. Okay, let's move into chapter 10 then. And Paul now is stating what his greatest heart's desire is. Now, Paul does give his bona fides a couple of places in the Scriptures. And so we know that as far as this zeal without knowledge he's going to talk about goes, he had it. Paul was a zealot of the zealots. He made Simon Zelotes look like a piker. Paul put everything into what he believed was the truth and went so far as to persecute the church from pillar to post. He was one of the most bitter opponents of Christianity in his day. And so when we hear him speak these words, we're going to say, what happened? This is Saul of Tarsus? This is the guy that gave consent and even held the garments of those that stoned Stephen? That guy? As a matter of fact, the early Christians thought the same thing. They were afraid of Paul. When he blew into town, they went into hiding. And poor Ananias, when God sent him down, go down and see this Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine what was going through this man's mind? What? I'd rather go into the amphitheater and face the lions. Do you have any idea, Lord, what this guy's reputation is? I'll be dead meat if I do this. Well, He hadn't considered the works of grace, if that's what he was thinking, and I'm not saying that he was. But here's that same guy, Romans chapter 10, verse number 1. Brethren, don't you love that first word? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh my. Think about this for a moment. Who's the book of Romans written to?
Romans.
And who were this subset of Romans? They were the church at Rome. They're mostly Gentile believers. Saul, who persecuted the Jews that believed in Jesus, imagine what he would have thought about the Gentiles that believed in Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to have your fellow countrymen believe in Jesus, but to have these Gentile dogs buy into it, that's beyond the pale. And yet the first word here is brethren. He's calling Gentile believers his spiritual brothers. And he's not going to call the Jews that. Think of the background that he came out of, and then think about the grace of God. And you think, oh, wow, if God could do this for Paul, what could he do for me? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer. Is Paul just sort of giving a little form prayer like sometimes we're wont to do in church when we're called upon to pray? We've got this little set form of things that we generally pray for. Now, we don't use, of course, like some of the denominations do, a book of common prayer and stuff like that. But still, we find ourselves almost just parroting some words without really thinking about what it is that we want our Lord to do on our behalf and on our congregation's behalf. Paul is not doing that at all. Look what he says. It's my heart's desire and prayer. That word desire means a kindly delight coupled with the will. This is a good thing. So there's kindness in his heart here and selflessness as well. And that word prayer means to beseech or to supplicate with a godly desire. So Paul has thought this through, and you know he's thought it through. This isn't just some form, because we just got done reading chapter 9, which the same guy that wrote chapter 9 writes chapter 10. So we know he's thought about this. This isn't just some little thing that he utters into the air without any real meaning. This is something that's really consumed his heart. This really is, down at the very nitty-gritty, what he wants more than anything else. Now, he's thankful for the salvation of the Gentiles, and he calls them brethren. But because of the background that he came out of, he sees the great failing that we just got done spending half an hour talking about on the part of Israel, because he was actually part of it. It's the same thing I was talking about a little bit earlier. When we get saved later in life, when we come to Christ later in life, we've probably had our fill by the time we're 30 years old with all the devices and artifices of the world, and we really understand what it is that makes the world go round. We understand fully about the God of forces and what's going on and what it leads to. We're wise enough by that time to be able to look with sober eyes and see what the world's way brings. We know by then. It's the same thing with Paul here. He came out of this background, and being a kingpin and a leader in it, he realized that even if you pursue it with the utmost amount of zeal and your heart is just as sincere as a heart can be sincere, you still fall completely short of the grace and glory of God. He comes to this place with that understanding. And so now his heartfelt prayer is that Israel might be saved. Well, what's the first thing that you learn out of this first verse concerning Israel? Because remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are, what about Israel? That's it, brother. That's it right there. Israel is not saved. They are a ground for missions work. They need this message. They need to understand that they stumbled over the stone of stumbling. They need missionaries just as much as any other place in the world needs missionaries. But we so often think that because churchianity emulates Israel in so many ways with their law-keeping and the ideas that they have, we think that they're part of us and we're part of them, and so somehow we're okay and they're okay, and it's almost like an insult to God to tell a Jew about Christ. No, Paul is saying they are lost. And I want to spend a few minutes pursuing what Paul is said here. And there are three things I want to look at in the book of Acts with that very thing in mind. And let's start in Acts chapter 4. And of course, Israel is lost. We need to understand that. Just because they have a zeal for God, and by the way, they still have a zeal for God. I mean, the ones that aren't so turned off by the idea of the failures of Israel, they wish that God would go deal with some other people to talk to some Jews. Okay, let's look in Acts chapter 4 then. Maybe it would be better if I was there instead of John chapter 4. See? Turning to the proper place where you're speaking is kind of like trying to walk and chew gum. Okay, Acts chapter 4 then. And we're going to read a little bit here, but you need to get the idea and the flavor of what Paul is saying here. That's what we're trying to do by comparing Scripture with Scripture, to see what place Israel actually is in. So let's start then in chapter 4 and verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid holds on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You see the problem that the Sanhedrin is running into? This thing is out of control, and yet they're the very ones that triggered it by crucifying the Lord. Can you imagine if they could have gotten their fingers around the neck of Ananias? He was the one that started all this. He was the one that gave the Sanhedrin the counsel that, I know what to do. Let's crucify Jesus. That'll stop this problem. And here they are now trying to deal with the aftermath of what they created. Verse number 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, there he is. I said Ananias, but I meant Caiaphas a moment ago. And John and Alexander and as many as of were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had sent them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, at least they've got the idea that there's some power involved. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, because they had done that miracle in the previous chapter, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Does that sound like Peter's witnessing a pretty good witness? My, is this the same Peter we dealt with at the crucifixion? Yeah, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. This is the stone, and here's that stone of stumbling. This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now there he's just gone and said it. And who's he saying it to? Not just the rulers, but also the people of Israel. Remember, the people gave their consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate tried, when he couldn't deal with the rulers, Pilate tried to put the thing out, well, let's let the people decide. It's our custom to release one at the Passover feast, and so I'll just release Jesus to you. And he brings this to the people thinking, well, surely the people will agree with this because everybody loves Jesus. Well, they found out, no, everybody doesn't love Jesus. It was the people, the whole nation, together with one voice said, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And now Peter has just gone and said it. He's casting it right in their teeth. There's no salvation in any other name, and this miracle was worked by the power of Christ. You just admitted that power was involved, and we're telling you right now, plain as we know how, what power it was. This is how it happened. And then we get to verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and pretend that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They had not graduated from the theological seminaries of the nation of Israel. They didn't have their degrees. They didn't have their sheepskin, but they had faith. How are they going to answer this? Our most learned doctors can't explain how these miracles are happening, but it's pretty obvious that they are. And look who's doing it. It's these unwashed. They haven't even finished high school. These are unlearned and ignorant men. How in the world can they be doing what they're doing? Even the sorcerers have a college. Even the enchanters have a university. These are just common street people. Wow. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They're going to have a little private meeting. This is the back room deal here. Saying, what shall we do to these men? Don't you remember this coming up before they crucified Jesus? They had gathered themselves a council and said, what should we do? Funny how they're back in the same place and they haven't learned a thing. For indeed, it is a notable miracle that's been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, what's the mistake they made here?
They want to deny it?
No. They thought that Peter and John did the miracle. It's escaped them that it was Jesus that did the miracle, even though they just got done telling them that it was Jesus that did the miracle. It wasn't us. Boy, for having all more degrees than a thermometer, these guys are dense. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. I've got it. Let's use a mafia tactic here. That always works. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Does it seem like they have identified the target? Yeah. Do you think they know what they're doing here? They don't understand the scope of what they're doing, but they realize where the point of contention is, don't they? It's over Jesus, but they've crucified him already, so why would they be afraid if somebody's running around talking about the dead? Yeah, they just came face to face with it. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. Wow. These people have never learned oratory. They've never belonged to a debate club. And look at the answer that they gave. This is magnificent. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are eyewitnesses. So, when they had further threatened them, if a little threatening is good, a lot of threatening is better, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Wow, that's just impossible. And yet we had that man lying by the pool of Siloam and the woman that had the issue for 38 years. This isn't the first time, but they did notice this guy's over 40 years old. That sorts of puts an exclamation point after the miracle here. Let's push on to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Oh my, can you imagine what an Israelite would think? He just quoted David. And these guys just said, the heathen are you guys. Wow. And churchianity thinks that Israel's somehow just going to be okay. Oh, well, Israel's reformed. You've heard of reformed Judaism. It's probably better. Well, maybe not. I think I can just start Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51. And then we'll have to quit for tonight, but we'll pick this up again. Because we're into an astounding part here where Paul is going to say Israel has a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And we're going to find out that, you know, the Muslims are in the same boat. They have a zeal for Allah, but not according to knowledge. Am I saying that the Jews are functionally equivalent to the Muslims? Yeah, in a sense, they really are. I know that's an astounding statement, but they really are. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51, then. We don't have so many verses to read here. This is this is Deacon Stephen, of course. He says, ye stiff-necked, and remember, he's speaking to Israelites now, not to the Gentiles. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Jesus taught this in the temple. Remember a chapter ago in the book of John? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I'll stop here for tonight. But this now is the testimony of Stephen concerning the nation of Israel. And there's more. We'll look in Acts chapter 13 to kind of nail down what it is that Paul is saying here in the book of Romans and chapter 10 and why it's his heart's desire that they might be saved, because they are most egregiously lost. If the Gentiles are just lost, the Israelites are just egregiously lost. Look what Stephen just said. This is a powerful thing to say. This would be considered sedition, wouldn't it? And yet it's the truth, and they can't speak against it. And Saul of Tarsus, the very Paul that has written Romans chapter 10, is in attendance at this and giving his consent to it. What can we say? Wow. Let's pray.